Good morning. Lovely to be with you again after our time away. And especially welcome if you are new or relatively new. We'd love you to join us being part of the Cambrai family. And we are a family together. The Lord Jesus is our head. He supports us and we support one another. We share our joys with him and he with us, and we share our joys with one another. We share our sadness with him and we share our sadness with one another as a church family. At least that's how it's supposed to work as church. And the Christian life can seem smooth, even easy, when church works and support is there. But let me ask us all this morning, how do you cope in your relationship with God, and how do you cope with your relationship with one another when all we feel is distress? When all we feel is distress, how do you cope when life is not a bed of roses, when, as we had illustrated earlier, the waters have come up to our neck? That's the question we're asking this morning from Psalm 69. I want you to picture in your minds April the 11th, 1945. This was the day that American tanks rolled into the Polish concentration camp of Auschwitz, liberating the remaining survivors and ending Nazi occupation. Some estimates say that up to 4 million people, most of them, of course, Jews, were systematically gassed or burnt alive in the 5 years since Auschwitz was planned, built, and utilized by the Nazis. But among the few survivors was Elie Wiesel, who lost his mother and his sister and his father in the camp. Wiesel would, of course, go on to devote his life to promoting peace and awareness of the Holocaust through his journalism and through his novels, winning the Nobel Peace Prize in 1986. But the horrors of the gas chamber, the torture, the meticulously planned and efficiently conducted murder of his fellow Jews would always come back to haunt him. And reflecting on these times, Wiesel writes, "Never shall I forget those moments which seemed to murder my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. But I have not lost faith in God. I have moments of anger and protest, yet sometimes I've been closer to him for that reason." Well, friends, the same thoughts are echoed in our psalm here. A prayer of anger, a prayer of protest, asking God to look with mercy and to save from a fierce host of enemies. And while Psalm 69 may have been authored by any godly king descended from David, traditionally it's held that David himself was the writer. And as the superscription shows, perhaps it was whilst he was on the run from the men of his own son, Absalom. It's a prayer to be sung to the unknown tune of lilies, we're told, and it's the first of a series of three royal psalms, three royal prayers contained in book 2 of the Psalter. That's Psalm 42 to 72. And this psalm, like all the psalms in book 2, it deals really with the establishment of the kingdom of David amidst trial, amidst opposition. And if Psalm 69 teaches us one thing, if there's one lesson we learn today from this psalm, it's the lesson of Elie Wiesel, the lesson you can see on the screen. God wants distress to lead to closeness with him. He wants prayer to be our response to suffering. Prayer is our response to pain. Prayer is our response to sorrow. That's what this psalm teaches. Although in Hebrew, the psalm is split up into two halves of 22 lines each, with a bridge in the middle. Since time is short, we'll look at the text maybe through two headings. So we'll start with David's cries of distress. Let's do a quick whistle-stop tour through the first 12 verses. David begins, doesn't he, with an urgent plea for deliverance. Save me, O God. And then he uses striking imagery to dramatize his points. He's a shipwreck survivor, desperately trying to stay afloat, verse 1 and verse 2. He's stuck in the mud with no footing, verse 2. It's become futile to call for help or to look for divine rescue, verse 3, because David's enemies seem too numerous, hating him without reason or cause, literally in vain and falsely, verse 4. And how does David feel? Well, he acknowledges that somewhere along the line, he's done some sort of wrong. My guilt is not hidden from you, verse 5. But he still feels that unjust scorn has been poured out on him, verse 7. He's isolated, verse 8. He's ridiculed, mocked, and his zeal for God has become the subject of drinking songs, verse 10 to 12. Well, do any of us ever feel like this? Do we ever feel like we're up against it? We're the only one standing up for God. Maybe the only one in our family. Maybe the only one in our workplace. I'm sure even some of us may have been tempted to think that we're the only one in our church standing up for God. Well, friends, what we learn about prayer here, and what we do well to practice ourselves, is simply to be honest and open with God. When you pray, tell God how it really is. Tell him how it is. God doesn't want some airy-fairy theological language. Sometimes prayer can just be raw emotion before God. In the church in which I grew up in Canterbury, I was discipled by an older Christian, and he used to take me aside and would encourage me to pray, and he'd say, you know, Tim, when you pray, get in God's face. Get in his face, and with all reverence to petition, God, get your finger out. Here's my situation. This is how I'm feeling. God, please sort it out. Let me ask you, when do you think you pray most effectively? When we're thanking God for something going well? For good news health-wise? For passing an exam? When your team wins? Actually, isn't it often true that we pray with the greatest fervor, we're closest to God, when we feel deeply frustrated or in deep distress, or when we're feeling hopeless? Why? Because God in his mercy encourages us here to be like nails. The harder we're hit, the more we're driven into him, the more we're depending on him, the more we are trusting him. The Christian psychiatrist, Dr. M. Scott Peck, author of the book The Road Less Travelled, he wrote these words. The truth is that our thyest moments are most likely to occur when we are feeling deeply uncomfortable, unhappy, or unfulfilled. For it is only in such moments, propelled by our discomfort, that we are likely to step out of our ruts and start searching for different ways or truer answers. So be open and honest with God. But secondly, under this heading of David's cries of distress, in prayer we look to God to redress wrongs. We look to God to redress wrongs. Have a look with me at verses 22 to 29. David's experience of unjust suffering, it wrenches out an angry desire for divine retribution on his enemies. Verse 22, may the table set before them, as normally a sign of God's presence, may it be a snare, may it be a retribution, a trap, may you strike them with blindness, constant burdens, make their backs bent, literally, may their loins give way, may you decimate their descendants, may you remove them from the book of life. Now, how on earth are we supposed to understand these verses? When they were read earlier by Debbie, maybe you felt one of two opposite reactions. One reaction is the line taken by C.S. Lewis, a line that says, you know, this is awful. This is sub-Christian. From what I know of God, clearly this shouldn't be in the Bible. I reject these words as part of the Bible. But the opposite reaction is, well, David was rubbed up the wrong way and prays for his enemies to be blotted out of the book of life. When someone sticks their fingers in my eye, I can do the same. So God, I never did like that Gareth, and I never did like that Ursula either. So if you would remove them from your salvation list, God. Well, can I gently suggest that neither of these reactions will do? Actually, David's words belong to a category of psalm we call imprecatory. That is, psalms which call down curses on David's enemies in the name of the Lord. And you can find similar sentiments in Psalm 35, 58, 59, 109, 137. And whilst we might find it tough to interpret, this idea of divine retribution is really the key to the imprecatory psalms. We're asking God to redress the wrongs. God, I've been wronged, you sort it out. I'm giving my problem to you in prayer. You see, for some of us, our knee-jerk reaction to being wrong is to hibernate like a hedgehog and pent up our anger. But maybe for others, our instant response is to charge at people like a rhino. But in fact, God wants our instinctive attitude towards injustice and towards persecution to be prayer, to be giving our problems to him. I know that my anger can turn into sin if I physically harm someone. And so I'm not going to charge them with crime upon crime or blot them out. Indeed, I can't do those things. But God, you can. That's why I'm praying to you. Letting out one's anger in words, verbalizing them to God, is better than letting them out in violent actions. Remember that Jesus' command to love our enemies defines love actively. I don't know about you, but I tend to wrongly equate love with having a warm feeling toward, but it's actually what we do for a person that is our love for them. And similarly, the imprecatory psalms help us, when we feel anger, not to do anger. Psalm 4, explained in the passage we had last Sunday evening in Ephesians 4, it expounds on this, teaching us, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. But moreover, if we want to fully understand the imprecatory psalms, we also need to understand their use in the Israelite community. Remember, when this psalm was originally canonized and read after the Babylonian exile, it was placed in Book 2 of the Psalter. Book 2 concerns the establishment of God's kingdom, really David's kingdom, God's kingdom, amidst opposition. But for the original readers, David's kingdom was long gone, and Israel certainly had no king at that time. Or did they? Well, no prizes for guessing that ultimately, Psalm 69 looks forward to the New Testament and the anguished cries of the scorned and mocked king, the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus. In fact, this psalm is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament, behind only Psalm 22. All four Gospels incorporate verse 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst, to show how King Jesus is the true suffering King of Israel, who will eventually, verse 24, pour out his wrath and fierce anger upon all those who oppose him and blot out all his enemies on that final day of judgment. So the enemies in this psalm are ultimately anyone who opposes King Jesus, the judge. Let me give two more examples from the New Testament. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter applies verse 25 to Judas, the betrayer. May his place be deserted. In Romans 11, Paul applies verse 23 to the temporary hardening of Israel. May their eyes be darkened. The point is, ultimately, King Jesus will judge with divine retribution. So we need to allow God to redress wrongs. We need to allow him to do it and not to redress them ourselves. Maybe there's someone or some situation in your life you need to hand over to God. Maybe there's a person or a situation that you need to say, God, you redress the wrong. God, I can't do anything. You can. You sort it out. I'm giving my problem over to you, God. Well, before we move on to the second part of the psalm, I'm just going to leave a pause for you to have that conversation with God. Well, that's David's cries of distress. Let's now turn our attention more briefly to David's prayers of deliverance. David's prayers of deliverance. Have a look with me at verses 13 to 18. But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the floodwaters engulf me, or the depth swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. Well, David has described his shame, hasn't he? And his ridicule. And he now asks God for deliverance. Verse 13, but I pray to you. I pray to you, O Lord. This is hard prayer for a hard situation. The Christian writer A.W. Tozer said, when prayer becomes too easy, we are almost certainly talking to ourselves. Here David is praying, isn't he? Hard, gut-wrenching prayers. And David manages to focus all his emotion, all his heartache onto God. Three times he says to God, answer me, answer me, answer me. Verse 13, verse 16, verse 17. When? in the time of your favour, O God. Remember your loyalty to the covenant. Answer me with your sure salvation. You know, sometimes the best thing to do when we're discouraged or distressed is simply to remember who God is. Remember who God is. What he has done for us already, and to merely ask him to do it again, leaning on God's power, leaning on God's grace. Prayer is the exercise, isn't it, of drawing on the grace of God. It is remembering who he is. And here, what does David remember? He remembers God's sure salvation, verse 13. He remembers God's the rescuer, that God's the deliverer, verse 14. He remembers the goodness of his love. He remembers his mercy, verse 15. That God comes near, and ultimately, that God is the redeemer, verse 18. We only tend to look up to God when we cannot do something ourselves. But that's why distress and helplessness is actually a means to prayer. Well, from Elie Wiesel to another Nobel Prize winner, many of you will know Alexander Solzhenitsyn as the writer famously imprisoned in a Russian gulag in the late 1940s. Solzhenitsyn writes that in his darkest moments, trapped inside a tiny, dim cell, he discovered that whenever he tried to maintain a measure of power over his own life by acquiring food or clothing, he was at the mercy of his captors. But when he accepted, even when he embraced his own helplessness, his captors no longer had any means to wield power over him. In a sense, he had become the powerful and they the powerless. And it's a bit like that with prayer. When we pray, we're saying, God, I can't do anything. I'm helpless. But you can. God, you can. May my helplessness lead to dependence and trust upon you. Remembering who you are. Remembering what you can do. So remember who God is. And finally, under this heading of David's prayers of deliverance, we learn, don't we, to respond to distress with praise. Respond to distress with praise. Let's finish by looking at verse 30 to 36. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that is in them move. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. Well, you would have noticed the shift in mood and tone in these last verses. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. How do we respond to distress? How do we respond to discouragement, to frustration? By looking up. By looking to God himself, praising him, singing to him, and by encouraging others to do the same. Let heaven and earth praise him, for God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Clearly, David is looking upwards and forwards beyond his situation towards God's future glory. He has the future exiled community in mind. For us, praising God, singing to him, it does give us perspective on our problems, doesn't it? Thanksgiving is the best response to distress. In fact, it's a mark of all the true children of God that they long to thank their Father for his salvation. Why is this so important? Because when we thank God, we're acknowledging and we're displaying, aren't we, that he is the giver of life. He is the benefactor, and therefore he is greater than our mood. He deserves to be exalted, even amidst our distress, even amidst our anger. In thankfulness, we declare that God the giver is much more glorious than us the receiver. When you were 6 years old, did you find saying thank you easy? Tell your sister thank you, that's what I'd be told. But I'd mumble thank you unconvincingly through gritted teeth, angry, maybe moody. Well, it's hard to be thankful, isn't it, when we're angry or when we're sullen or when we're frustrated or when we're just so wrapped up in ourselves. But that's why God is encouraging us here to grow up and to look up, paying him the highest compliment, to love his name, verse 36, simply putting him in his rightful place. The glorious, wonderful giver of life, our strong deliverer, our rescuer, our redeemer, our mighty God, the one who hears us, the one who saves us, the one to whom all our praise belongs. Respond to distress with praise. So when we go through difficult times, distress, frustration, be open and honest with God. Look to God to redress wrongs. Remember who God is and respond with praise. In all these things, prayer, talking to God, is our response to distress. Well, for every survivor of the Holocaust, for every Elie Wiesel, there were millions who, of course, tragically lost their lives. But one of the most moving stories I've read from the Holocaust involved an occasion when several hundred Jews were being marched to the gas chambers in Auschwitz in 1943. And spontaneously, as an act of pure bravery and defiance in the face of certain death, several prisoners started to sing as they walked, quietly at first. But before long, everyone started to join in. And they sang the Hatikva in Hebrew, which would later become the national anthem of Israel. Knowing that their distress was unbearable, knowing that their desperation was intolerable, they sang these words, translated. So long as in the heart, within, a Jewish soul cannot find rest, so long as tears from our eyes flow like benevolent rain, our hope is not yet lost. We can hope even today that a zealous God will grant us peace. Prayer is our response to distress. Let's spend a moment in prayer right now. Going to leave another moment of silence for you to have your own conversation with God and the situations that you face in your life. Amen.